the Veda, the book of the Indians, would we understand it? Would we know what they're talking about? You'd know nothing of it. I remember the first time I read the Bible, I read Revelation. I was just coming into it. Me and my cousin stayed up all night reading the whole book of Revelation till 4 a.m, and you got to see some of the things we came up with. Whoa, this is this, and this is this, and this is this. First time we ever read it. What did we know? Because we didn't understand the culture and the people. And if you don't understand the culture and the people and the land, you will never interpret the Bible correctly. And that's why you have millions of books out there and millions of unqualified people who are keeping Sunday and the pastors. And I say, how could somebody, they got doctorates, they got this degree, they got that, and they can't get simplicity of 10 words? It's so simple. It's 150 times. My word is forever. These commandments are forever. What about forever? Don't we understand? And that's why I say, if somebody doesn't even have the simplicity of the 10 commandments, I don't want to hear anything they have to say. If they're a teacher, I'm not saying a person, you know, I'm not judging people that aren't Sabbath keepers, I'm more than happy. But I'm saying someone who's claiming to be a teacher and can't even have the 10 commandments? Why on earth would I want to hear anything else that they have to say? So I want you to think this way, because our Father is very, very specific. I mean, think of the temple. Every single thing Moses do according to the pattern, down to the centimeter. Every last thing that our Father does is completely specific. So I want you to think that when they think in patterns, our Father does not change. Malachi 3:6, He does things in patterns. Most people say that the Garden of Eden was in Iraq or Turkey, and there's very little, if any, proof of this. The only reason people say that is because one of the rivers mentioned is the Euphrates River, and the Euphrates rivers run that way, and they say it had to be in this area. But I'm going to show you the reason why that is mentioned and why that comes into play there. But there's very little, if any, proof of the Garden of Eden being in that area. One of the things... excuse me. That again. Thinking functional. If the Garden of Eden was in Iraq, why on earth would every single thing the Father's done in the only place on earth He places tame would be here? Abraham, who lived in Iraq, he lived in Mesopotamia. Why would He tell Abraham to come almost 1,000 miles in this direction over here if the Garden of Eden was over there? And you see, the thing is, Satan wants us to believe that our Father is a failure. That's why he has replacement theology, because the Father couldn't work with Israel, so he had to work with the church. Our Father doesn't fail and he doesn't change. Right. He is a redeemer. He is a restorer. He's not a failure. And everything he started, he will accomplish. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see the restoration that our Father is doing. And once you understand the concept of Eden, what you hear tomorrow and you hear the next day, it's all going to make more sense. It's like building one... Petra, if you could hold up that one... If we look here at a pattern, we see that the pattern that the Father has set for worship, you have the place called the Holy of Holies, you know, the most holy place where the Father dwells. It's very interesting. The word picture for the word Eden means to be in the presence of Yahweh. Then you have the camp of Israel, and then you have outside the camp. So you have the Holy of Holies, you have the camp of Israel, and you have the outside the camp. Very interesting. We will see in Gezer, it wasn't on our schedule to begin with, but we're going to go there on our tour. You're going to see an ancient temple from Gezer before the time of Solomon. And it is exactly like that. 30 feet by 30 feet, Holy of Holies, 90-foot temple, Dora in Syria. Many ancient temples look like this. And people say, Yahweh didn't do nothing new. This was just another people that were doing this. But there's a very big difference between ancient temples and Yahweh's temple. Every ancient temple faced from the west, and the people bowed from the east to the west, which we know from Scripture is abomination to bow down, Ezekiel 8. And Yahweh's temple faced the west, so the people had to face toward the west to face the Father, not toward the east. And today we look at the Wailing Wall, and what are they doing? They're doing the opposite. They're facing the east. They're bowing to the east at the pagans. Now, Petra, if you could hold the other side of that, I want to show you the concept from the Garden of Eden. Okay, same concept. You have Eden, which is the presence of Yahweh. You have a garden east of Eden, and then when Adam and Eve were cast outside, you have outside of Eden. And it's the same concept. It was the same concept in the wilderness. You had the Holy of Holies, you had the court of Israel, you had outside the camp. Same concept when the temple came in, and the same concept for Eden. And whether it's this subject or another subject, like I said, knowing the Father works in patterns and doesn't change, that's that the concept is the same. Steve? Yeah, the pagans face to the east. The temple is in the east. So they face the east. Where Yahweh's temple was in the west, and they would face the west. And that's why, like I said, you won't find anywhere, either in antiquity or in the Bible, or even historical records, where you ever saw a western wall that was important to Judaism. That is something modern from the 13th century or so, and even more than that, when they came back in the 18th century, you know, bowing to the western wall. But it's not according to the concept that we have in Eden. If we go to Genesis 3, and starting in verse 22, Genesis 3:22 through 24, and Yahweh Elohim said, "Behold, this man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever, Yahweh Elohim sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground out of which he was taken. And he drove the man out, and he lodged the cherubs at the east of the garden of Eden, and the flaming sword swirling around to guard the way of the tree." Very interesting. I have a picture here, and I'll pass it around. You can look at it from the Temple Institute. And you can see in the temple where the veil was, going to the Holy of Holies, what do you see? You see two cherubims with swords guarding the way. And I believe that more than likely, where the Holy of Holies was in the temple was the exact area in Eden of the presence of the Father. You know, you could call it ground zero of Eden. And that is the reason why we're going to see there was always some type of temple from the Garden of Eden. As soon as there was sin, there had to be some way to redeem the sinner. And that's where a temple started. And you're going to see why there had to be Melchizedek and why things had to come. But even in the temple times, we'll pass it around, like I said, before the Holy of Holies, what do you see? You see the two cherubims who are guarding the way. If we go to Genesis 2:8, it says, "And Yahweh Elohim planted a garden in Eden to the east, and he put the man in there who he formed." Like I said, worship was always toward the east. You had the Holy of Holies in the west, you had the camp of Israel to the east, and then you would have outside the camp. And speaking of patterns, like I said, particularly when we get in, not tomorrow, but the next day, on the crucifixion site, this is vitally important to understand this, to know exactly where the crucifixion site is. Because we can dogmatically prove from Scripture, once you have the pattern, where Yeshua had to be crucified. Because the Father has to do everything perfectly. And exactly where Adam and Eve were cast out was exactly where Yeshua had to redeem them back in. And there'll be Scriptures that'll just pop out of you that clearly the Scriptures tell us that's the way it had to be. If we go to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, starting in verse 3. It says, "In the end of days it happened that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh from the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought he also from the firstlings of his flock, even from their fat. And Yahweh looked to Abel and to his offering, and he did not look to Cain in his offering. And Cain glowed greatly with anger, and his face fell." Now again, put your functional thinking cap on. If Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve have already been cast outside of Eden, okay, where would he be bringing this offering to? He would have to bring it to the door of Eden. Couldn't come in Eden. They were cast outside of Eden. So he would have to come to the door of Eden to bring this offering. Where do they bring the offerings in the temple time? What does it say? You come to the door of the temple and you bring your offering. Then the priest would kill the offering. See, same pattern. Same exact pattern that it comes from. If we go now, what we'll do is, and like I said, very typical of all temple worship, that you would never kill the animal inside the temple itself. It was always done at the door of the tabernacle. And also, the altar was always north of the temple. All the altars were always north of the temple where they would kill the animal. Very interesting. If I said to you, what does the word sacrifice mean? In English, what would we say? If you sacrifice, you're giving something up. But in Hebrew, the word korban, the word for sacrifice, literally means to draw closer through relationship. So the point of the sacrificial system after Eden, it wasn't to give something up, it was to draw the people who were outside of Eden back into relationship with the Father. And that's the point of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, if you look in your scripture, you'll see the sins are never taken away, they're covered. It was meant to year to bring the sins to one place and cover them until the next year. But they had to keep doing the same sacrifices. So if they were completely done away with, why would you keep doing the same sacrifices for something that was gone? So again, you have to think in that Hebraic mindset and not in the Greek mindset. Greek mindset, sacrifice, I'm giving something up. Hebraic mindset, sacrifice, I'm drawing closer to, through relationship. Now let's get into the rivers of Eden, because from a geological standpoint, and I'm going to go into probably for 10 or 15 minutes some technical geological things, that's going to be from the handout, which you could read the whole thing later, it'll make sense, but the biblical point is more important to us, but we want to be able to prove that even from geology and archaeology, you can prove that this is ground zero for the Garden of Eden. So Genesis 9 and 10. We'll start to get, let's get to this river basin in the beds, because this is the key to the Garden of Eden from a geological standpoint. And like I said, the only reason, you'll never find anywhere, for people saying the Garden of Eden was in Iraq is just because of the name of that one river. No other proof showing that. And out of the ground, Yahweh Elohim made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was divided and became four heads. The name of the first was Pison. It is the one surrounding the land of Havilah, where gold is. The gold of that land is good. There is Beryllium gum resin and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one surrounding all the land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris in the English. It's not in that in the Hebrew. It is the one going east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates, the Euphrates River. So we see that there's one source coming out of Eden, and that source goes down, and then it separates and goes into four different directions, which is very unnatural. If you know anything about water flows and source rivers, it's not natural for that to happen, that a riverbed would run that way. That's one of the reasons why they have a problem locating the Garden of Eden, because it's not a natural pattern for any river source to go that way. Now, out of these four that are here, very interesting, one is named Gihon. You know, in the whole world, there's only one place where there is a major water source called the Gihon Spring, and that's right here in the city of David. And Gihon literally means the gusher. And in biblical times, and in temple times, this water used to gush almost like an artesian well. They have many artesian wells here. And it would literally gush up almost like a pump, the way it would do it. And it would do it several times a day, that this water would just unbelievably gush. And from here, from Gihon, which is called the gusher, like I said, I believe that it went down toward the Dead Sea. And from the Dead Sea, it went in the direction to the south, going down toward Africa. In that area, it went to the north, up through Turkey, because the headway of the Tigris and Euphrates River is right in the tip of Turkey, right on the top of Turkey. And we're going to see there's one big connection to all four of these rivers. 2 Kings 23:4, I'm not going to go there, but you can write in your notes. It talks about Shemot Kidron in the Hebrew, Shemot Kidron, and it literally means terraced gardens. And all the area of the Kidron Valley was always, in biblical times, famous for gardens. You probably remember reading when they went in the Babylonian captivity, where they say they went between the two walls of the king's garden, you know, and went in that direction. So it's always been very famous for terraced gardens, even terracing actually started with Israelites. You know, as we're traveling, you'll see many terracing that is from the time of the Israelites. Because remember when they came in, if you read Joshua, what did a lot of them say? You know, Ephraim said, hey, we don't have enough land. There's people in the valleys. We have to stay up in the hills. So what did they do? They were functional. Are they just going to sit there and die? No, the only way they could stay in the mountains was they had to terrace the land. And that was the way that they would survive until they took the valleys over. But the key to the puzzle here is the Gihon Spring. And you'll find out tomorrow how important that Gihon Spring is. That Scripture specifically tells us that the Holy of Holies is directly over gushing waters. And like I said, Gihon, that's what it means, gushing. You know, so we're going to see that, but I'll leave that for tomorrow. But one of the things when you're looking at patterns is everything associated with our Father is living waters. Absolutely everything. You know, if I was reading something from a man that he wrote on the Temple Mount a little while ago, his name is En Natan, and he was showing how important it was to temple worship for living waters. There had to be. You couldn't do your worship without living waters. It was impossible. You know, it's almost like us having a meeting without chairs and a floor. You know, it would be impossible to do. John 7, 37 and 38. Just to show one scripture on this, on the living waters. It says, in the last great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The one believing it to me, as the scripture said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living waters. And like I said, I'm going to talk more about this tomorrow in depth, because it's very important when we're looking for the location of the temple to talk about living waters. But when we're talking about Eden and we're talking about the rivers and the flow, you have to realize this, that there had to be a living water source. This living water source basically came, there's what's called an Arava. It's about 12 miles. It goes down to the Dead Sea. And isn't it pretty interesting? The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. Absolutely the lowest place on earth. And we're going to be there. You can't get any lower than that. There is absolutely no other place on earth that's like that. Where if you go into it, and you'll have time, we're going to have a lunch down there, you can't stand. Your feet come out. You can't drown. You just float there. There is absolutely no place on earth like the Dead Sea. And wouldn't that be interesting, you know, if this is ground zero for Eden? The place that was the place of life, the place of living waters, you know, after sin comes in, becomes what? The lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea. And we know in Scripture, you know, what does it say? When the third temple comes, living waters come out from that and they're going to go down and make it alive again. The Father is a restorer. There's no living waters in Iraq talked about in the Bible that are going to be restored. And we're going to see this. Every single thing we're going to see in the pattern has to do with this land right over here. Now, how though do these rivers connect? Because if the Garden of Eden is indeed where we are, it all has to fit biblically, and it's got to fit from history, it's got to all fit together. So, like I said, the problem with historians today, why they can't understand where the Garden of Eden is because they can't trace these riverbeds. Because like I said, it does something very unnatural. The source comes out and then it goes into four different directions from there. And like I said, because they know the name of one, they say this has to be it. Well, there's a very interesting point that I don't know how they missed to this point, but it is the key to understanding these four rivers. And it's called the Rift Valley. Does anybody know the Rift Valley? Do you understand what the Rift Valley is? The Rift Valley is the largest valley in the world. It goes from the bottom of Africa all the way up to the tip of Turkey. It's over 12,000 miles. And right where the Rift Valley ends is the source of both the Tigris and Euphrates River. If you go from the Dead Sea, which would have been, the waters would have came up from Gihon, through the Arava here to the Dead Sea, and they would have went to the south. Pison, they actually found, and I'm going to read this paper here in a minute, they found a geological riverbed that is at least 4,000 to 5,000 years old, that's dried up now, that they believe it goes toward Saudi Arabia, and they believe that that is the Pison River. The Gihon would have went to the south, the land of Havilah, toward Ethiopia, and all down to the Nile and that area down there. And then to the north, coming up, going through the Jordan River
in the Sea of Galilee, up through the Rift Valley, going all the way to the tip of Turkey, where it would have intersected with the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they all would have came in together. And the interesting part is, in this type of situation where you have this kind of geological source coming in the middle, ground zero of that source is exactly here. Exactly. So it would have to be in this area. Now what I'm going to do is, Petra, if you could start handing those papers out. Maybe family heads can just put a hand up and she'll give them to them. I'm going to read part of this paper. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to take this with you. Anyone who is hearing this tape later, please go to our internet site. We're going to have this on the internet site. It's free, but we probably won't be mailing them, so don't write into us asking us to mail them. We don't have the time right now to do that, but you can download it for free on the internet. It'll be very easy. I'm going to start reading here. It says, the Bible says that a single river flowed out of Eden and then does something that most rivers do not do. Specifically split into four separate rivers downstream, all fed by a common single river source. Almost all rivers start from a single source or are fed by multiple sources, tributaries. So the names of rivers are an arbitrary thing, usually denoting only a portion of a greater complex stream system, with one stream flowing into another, which in turn may flow into yet another. This pattern of rivers, as observed in nature, is just the opposite of what the Bible describes about the Garden of Eden. You will notice that the present-day headwaters of both the Tigris and Euphrates River originate very close to each other in the mountainous terrain up in Turkey. Logically, one would assume that if the two rivers started there, the other two must have done so as well if Turkey was the location of Eden. Neither the Pison or Gihon rivers are ever mentioned again in the Bible. First, let's identify the geographical region of the Pison River. The Bible says Pison, that it is which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and gives us two good clues. There is recently discovered fossil river that runs from the western mountains of Saudi Arabia toward Kuwait. This now dry riverbed was detected by satellite imaging, many believe to be the ancient river Pison, as it has been dry since between 3500 to 2000 BC. It should be pointed out that those mountains are mirrored by another range of mountains on the western side of the Red Sea. The Red Sea is a tectonic spreading zone and part of the Great Rift System that runs from northward in Turkey down through the Dead Sea and the Red Sea and southward deep into the African continent. Obviously, when the mountain range was split by the rift, the source waters of the proposed Gihon River dried up. And we're going to see after the flood, there's major geographical changes that happened that caused these riverbeds to dry up. If indeed this was the Pison River, one of the four that flowed out of the main one rising in the Garden of Eden, it does not correspond with the present-day headwater source of the Euphrates or Tigris up in Turkey. What's more, the geography of the last remaining river, the Gihon, further complicates the problem. The Gihon is spoken of, Gihon the same it is that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia, which is the African land area west of the Red Sea and southward. Of course, the political boundaries of what we call Ethiopia today were certainly different in biblical times, but the general area is correct. And if a river formerly flowed down what is now the Red Sea Basin and southward into Africa at the Afar Triangle, it would certainly fit the description of a river that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia, what I just read, Genesis 2:13. If we have correctly identified all four rivers, we now have two rivers, Euphrates and Tigris, originating today out of Turkey, and another running down what is now the Red Sea south of Israel and deep into Africa, following the path of the present-day Great Rift System, and the fourth, the previous discussed fossil river running through Saudi Arabia. All four of these rivers have one thing in common. All are connected to the Great Rift System, and that is the key to the mystery. Two rivers presently originate out of Turkey to the north, and two other fossil rivers float south of Israel. The geographical center of these four points, and you'll see the map right there on your handout, a flow is neither Turkey nor Kuwait. The center is somewhere right here in present-day Israel, Jerusalem, actually. And you could look at that map below, and let me just read here for a minute. It is highly possible that there could have been older main tributaries previously flowing from Lebanon, which were at the time the main headwaters of those two rivers. Keep in mind that the course of rivers around and through the vicinity of the Great Rift Fault System may have changed or dried up because of block faulting and the rift zone. And they show you there the horse engraven faulting zone, which would have happened after the flood, and how that the southern part of the tributaries of the rivers would have dried up. I won't read too much more of that now, but like I said, from a geological standpoint, it makes sense. Go now to the fourth page. It says, now returning to the general area of Israel as the biblical location of the Garden of Eden and the water source for the four rivers, let us take a look at the present day geology and topography of that area. A topographical map will show a great deal of block faulting in the area of Lebanon just north of modern day Israel. You will note from the topographical relief that had waters once flowed out of this area, they would naturally flow northward into the Euphrates Fault System River Basin. At the time of the Garden of Eden, the main headwaters of the Euphrates could have come from that direction. If the water flow at the time continued northward along the path of the Great Rift, it would also intersect the present-day Tigris riverbed. The prominent bodies of water along the rift zone are the Dead Sea, the bottom, and the Sea of Galilee, the top. They are connected by the Jordan River, which flows south. Before the earth was divided by the rift, the mountainous land on both sides, the Israeli and Jordanian sides of the Jordan, were joined. We were looking at ground zero of what was the Garden of Eden. And very interesting, after this block faulting and these riverbeds dry, down in the tip of Africa, they have fossils of fish that are only in this area, with no riverbed going down there now. So another clear-cut proof of, at one time, there was a river that came from here down in that direction. If we go to the last page there, I'll just finish up. And like I said, you could read all this later. I'm basically just doing it now as a courtesy to the people that will get the tape later. It said, since the original tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, does it make sense that when Yahweh makes all things new, that the future tree of life would be restored to another place? It's not in the pattern. It would show he failed, and Yahweh is not a failure. He works in patterns. And that place is in Israel, the same place upon the mountains of Moriah, where Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, where Solomon was told to build the house of Yahweh, and where Yeshua was crucified, where the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Very interesting. And like I said, when we get into the crucifixion, you'll see that. He was slain from the foundation of the world. As soon as Eden, the sin came, the second Adam's job was already set there. Yes, the Bible clearly indicates that the river from the Garden of Eden originated in Jerusalem and from there became four heads. A forensic study of the region's geology does indeed tend to support the theory over the alternatively proposed locations of Turkey or Kuwait. We can highly assume that the block faulting along the Great Rift Zone that has changed the courses of rivers and created the Dead Sea Basin in its present southern aquiclude has also disrupted the main aquifer that once were the underground sources for the fabled Garden of Eden. Only a remnant of this water system remains today. There is the spring of Gihon over the old Temple Mount, and there are historical accounts of past springs and pools in and near Jerusalem in Scripture. Keep in mind that Jerusalem sits just west of the Great Rift Valley. It is quite possible that the legendary River of Eden originated from a massive artesian aquifer, the source of which has long been disrupted by the block faulting that's explained in this paper along the rift. We know for a scientific fact that there is a considerable amount of fossil water under the Middle East and the deep rock sandstone aquifers of the region, such as the Nubian sandstone aquifers and the equivalent formation. Many artesian wells have been found in the Israeli desert. Keep in mind that in the days of Adam and Eve, a mist went up and watered the face of the earth within the garden. Fountains of water and underground waters under pressure gushing upwards would certainly be a logical source for the generation of such a mist that would be a logical feed source for such a river. Certainly we cannot exclude this possibility. In summary, the available data appears to suggest that present-day Yerushalayim was the certain central location of the Garden of Eden. So, I'm not very much in sermons to like to get into technical things. I quite myself find them boring. But in this case, I think it's important to go over some of this stuff. And like I said, especially for the people that will hear this tape later, because we get all the time, where'd you get that? You know, where'd you get that from? And I was talking with a brother last night that was saying, you know, you share this with other people and they're going to ask you, what is the source? So to have this source for the outside world, for the non-believer, is probably even more important than the biblical source. But for me, even though geographical and geological points without a shadow of a doubt for this to be the Garden of Eden, we got to have the biblical source. And that's the key. So now let's start looking into the biblical source for the Garden of Eden. One thing that's very interesting, if You know, when you look at Deuteronomy 1, 7 and 8, I'm not going to go there, you could write it down. But in Deuteronomy 1, 7 and 8, it talks about the area that was going to be given to Abraham and his descendants. And what was that area? Was it only the land of Israel? Wasn't it all the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, going all the way down into Egypt? Isn't it very interesting that all the land of the promised land that will be Israel's land in the millennium is exactly the land that goes from these rivers and these geological fault lines? Exactly. If you follow from that handout and you look at where the riverbeds go, it goes to the exact areas where the Father promises that. Deuteronomy 11, just one verse, 24. It says, every place where the sole of your foot tread shall be yours, from the wilderness in Lebanon, from the river, the Euphrates River, even to the furthest sea shall be your border. So very clearly, originally the Father's intention was to start this thing in Eden, to have Adam and Eve as the prototype, to have them have children, and then from there to take it to the rest of the promised land. Again, it never worked the same with Israel. So the very promised land we're in is important, because this is ground zero, but we know there's a bigger picture to this. You know, going up toward Lebanon, going out toward the Euphrates River. And what's very interesting, though, not only from a geological standpoint, like in your handout, is definitely Jerusalem. You could look on it, is the ground zero of those four rivers. But clearly, Scripture tells us Jerusalem is the center of the earth. Jerusalem is ground zero. You know, so geological, we're told it's ground zero, and here it's told we're ground zero. If we go to Isaiah 6, and according to your translation, it might be a little different. I'm going to read you from the original, from the Hebrew word for word. Isaiah 6 and verse 12 says, and until Yahweh has sent mankind far away, and the desolation in the middle of the earth is great. Isaiah 6, 12, and until Yahweh has sent mankind far away, and the desolation in the middle of the earth is great. Isaiah 10, 23, for Yahweh of hosts is making a full end, even ordained, in the middle of the earth. Isaiah 10:23, again talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. For Yahweh of hosts is making a full end, even ordained, in the middle of the earth. Isaiah 24:13, for it is thus in the middle of the earth, among the people, it shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleanings when the grape harvest is completed. That's Isaiah 24:13. Ezekiel 38:12, going a little bit fast, but Ezekiel 38:12, in order to plunder a plunder and to steal a prize, to turn your hand on the inhabited waste places and on the people gathered out of the nations, producing livestock and goods, who dwell in the center of the earth. So, without a doubt, nothing new, but Scripture backs it up. Jerusalem is ground zero. You know, this is it. This is the battleground. This is where it started, and this is where it's ending. And that's why you can understand the spiritual battle that's going on here. Because it was from the Garden of Eden that Satan, you know, he was there. He was in the Garden of Eden. We're going to read it here in minutes. And the Garden of Eden in Jerusalem started it, and the Garden of Eden in Jerusalem is ending it. We're going to see Yahweh is coming full circle. And like I said, once you have the concept, as I start reading some of these scriptures now, it's going to be, oh, wow. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. I'm not going to read any kind of new scripture you've never seen before. But once you have the concept, you may look at them in a different light. And understand why Jerusalem is so important. And to think, you know, we're sitting on the very ground of the Garden of Eden. The very starting point of all things. Matthew 5, Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 34 and 35. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, because it is Yahweh's throne, nor by the earth, because it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Why is it the city of the great king? Because who was the first high priest of Eden? Yeshua. He is the first and the last. He had to do an animal sacrifice when Adam and Eve sinned. He had to clothe them. And he did the last sacrifice. You know, at Golgotha, the first and the last. Because before that, it was never the Father's intention to have killing, to have sacrifices. It wasn't his intention. But he used the korban, he used the sacrifice to draw the people closer to him. And that was his intention. So here's Yeshua. He's the first. He's the first high priest from Eden, and he's the last. And what happened? We're passing that picture around. He said, oh, no, we have to guard the way to the tree of life, lest they eat it and survive forever. And it also solves the problem of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Why is he there? What is the purpose? Because Yeshua never left the Garden of Eden. He was there as the high priest in the Garden of Eden. He was there as high priest as Melchizedek. Because they had to guard the way. They had to make sure that the way to the tree of life was protected. And if we go to Hebrews 7. Sometimes I wonder why people doubt that Yeshua was Melchizedek. As we read this, who else could it be? Unless Yeshua has a twin brother, and I've heard that before too. Hebrews 7:1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. Well, who did we just read as the king of Jerusalem? Yeshua. You don't have to go much further to see who Melchizedek is. Priest of the Most High Elohim. Who is our high priest? Yeshua. The one meeting Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessing him. To whom also Abraham divided a tenth of all, being first interpreted king of righteousness. King of righteousness. Melchizedek, that's what it means. Malki, king, Zadik, righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. And then also king of Salem. Yerushalayim. The city of Salem. Peace. Which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, nor beginning of days, nor having end of life. Did he pre-exist? Hello? I mean, how could you not understand it? But having made light the son of Yahweh, he remains a priest in perpetuity. So Yeshua has always existed, and from the Garden of Eden, he became the first high priest. He is the first and the last, and he did the last sacrifice. We don't have to do any more sacrifices. We don't have to kill a lamb at Passover time. You know, we don't have to go out here. When we come to Yahweh, what does he say? I don't take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices, but that you have a heart toward me. And we come here, and we're supposed to bring a fire offering. But what is that? We are to be living sacrifices. That's what he wants us to be. When Yeshua said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in me. And again, functional thinking. How could we eat his flesh and drink? That's cannibalism. And many turned away. They were too functional. They didn't understand it. But he wants us to be the same way. He doesn't want us to kill ourselves. He wants us to be a living sacrifice to him daily. As priest of Melchizedek. So very clearly, I believe knowing Eden solves the problem of Melchizedek. He had to be there because he had to make sure the Father always had representation in his place. The same way we're coming up now and we're being representation for him as feast time. Genesis 3:21, like I said, going back to Eden, was it saying, Yahweh Elohim made coats of skin for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. Yeshua was the first and the last, the first high priest, and the last sacrifice. And we'll talk about this a lot when we get into the crucifixion. But like I said, the great part is when you set the foundation, all the other things will make much, much more sense. Now, but is there any nuts and bolts, is there any, at least one, clear-cut scripture telling us that this is definitely the Garden of Eden? Yes, there is. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, and I'm going to read verse 13 and 14. Ezekiel 28, 13 and 14. And he's talking to Lucifer, the devil, Satan. And look what he says, Hasatan. You have been in Eden. Okay, so where are we? We're in Eden, right? You have been in Eden, the garden of Yahweh. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the jasper, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper. Two jaspers maybe. The sapphire, the turquoise, the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of your tambourines and of your flutes in you. In the day you were created, you were prepared. So where is Satan? He's in the Garden of Eden. He's playing his musical instruments. He's wearing he has all these different stones. And then look at verse 14. You were the anointed cherub that covers, and I had put you in the holy mountain of Yahweh where you were. Where is Eden? Eden is in the holy mountain of Yahweh. You were in Eden, in the holy mountain of Yahweh, where you were. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Okay, here's the big clue. Wherever Eden is the same as the holy mountain of Yahweh. Now, let's look in Scripture and let's see where is the holy mountain of Yahweh. Where is the only place on earth that Yahweh says He dwells? That He dwelt before, He dwelt now, and He'll dwell in the future. If we go to 1 Kings 11, verse 32... says, "And he shall have the one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." So it's starting to make sense. Why would he choose here? Because this is where it started. This was ground zero. This is where he started his plan. This is where he's ending his plan. He created Eden as beautiful. Everything the Father did was good. And when people ask me, oh, that law, you know, that law is done away with, I say, wait a second, I'm under the covenant of faith. Well, what is the covenant of faith? You know, I'm not eating pork because I'm afraid that, oh, I'm going to die. I'm not eating pork because my father said pork is bad and this one is good. That's the simple reason of it. Because I believe him in faith that everything he said is good. And if there was a scripture that said, stand on your head, you know, with... you know, and jump up and down, I would do it. Don't know why, but I would do it because I believe every word he said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word out of the mouth of Yahweh. And it amazes me why people that are so Torah observant and the smallest thing that's so simple, oh no, but look, it says it right there, don't do this. Yeah, but what is it? You know, what is it? If you steal a penny or you steal $1 million, is it a difference to our Father? No, because he works in patterns. And the pattern is, he who is faithful in little is faithful in much. If you steal a penny, you steal $1 million. You're a thief. It's the same thing. You know, you're a thief. And we have to realize that. We have to realize that the Father works in patterns. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 4. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 4. And he built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. In Jerusalem where my name will be forever. Only here did he put his name forever. Now I've heard people say, well, that was only during the times of the temple, or that was only during this time or that time. But to me, forever doesn't mean only during the temple times. Ha-Olam means Ha-Olam. It means forever. Now, a very interesting scripture just to prove that is in Ezra the first chapter. And this is when Cyrus was going to allow the Jews to come back to Jerusalem. And no Jew was living here. They were already exiled. There was nobody in the land. Ezra the first chapter, I'll read verse 1 and 3, 2 and 3. Ezra 1, 2 and 3. It says, so says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh Elohim of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So Cyrus was commanded to build this.
Could you read this verse again? It stopped,
yes.
10 seconds ago. Okay, wait.
Okay, we'll just rewind myself here a minute. Ezra 1, verse 2, so says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh Elohim of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So here it is, no Jew is living there, they're already in exile, and Cyrus is being commissioned to build the house again. And look what he says, who is there among you of all his people? His Elohim is with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. He is Elohim, which is in Jerusalem. So even when no Jew was here, they all knew it. They all knew it. And, you know, when you read the Bible and you're using the sacred name Bible or whatever, you'll see even when pagans were around, they knew the name of Yahweh. They heard of it. When Joshua was going into these places and they were taking the land, what did Rahab say? She came into the spies and said, hey, we heard Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, is doing this. You know, they knew it. Even the pagans knew that that was the name of the Jewish deity. Like any other deity, like us, we all have a personal name, and they knew it for them. But that's for another thing. All right, let's go to Joel 3:16. Because let's prove dogmatically where the only mountain of Yahweh is. Because if Satan was in the Garden of Eden, in the mountain of Yahweh, let's prove where the mountain of Yahweh, not a mountain of Yahweh, but the only mountain of Yahweh in Scripture. Joel 3:16. Joel 3:16. And Yahweh roars from Zion, and he gives his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake, but Yahweh is a refuge for his people and a fortress to the sons of Israel. Where does Yahweh dwell? Where does he roar from? The mountain of Zion. Verse 21, and I will cleanse their blood which I did not clean, and Yahweh is dwelling in Zion. Not was, but is. Yahweh is dwelling in Zion. Psalm 76. Psalm 76, 1 and 2. Yahweh is known in Judah, his name is great in Israel, and his abode is in Salam, the city of peace, and his dwelling place in Zion. Psalm 48. Great is Yahweh and exceedingly to be praised in the city of our Elohim, his holy mountain, his holy mountain. Beautiful on high, the joy of all the earth is Mount Zion, and the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Clearly, you will only find Mount Zion as the mountain of Yahweh. Psalm 48 and verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our Elohim. Yahweh establishes it forever. He establishes it forever. When he created the Garden of Eden and Adam failed, that didn't mean Yahweh was going to fail. So what is he doing? He is redeeming us back to Eden. And that's why when we think of things, we want to think in our lifestyle. You know, how does this help us? Because we want to be going in the way we're doing things. Do we want to be going toward the culture of Babylon? Or do we want to be going back to the Garden of Eden? In everything in our life, our simplicity, I was thinking about it. You know, Adam and Eve, when you think about it, Adam and Eve, before they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even though they were adults, you know, they were born adults, they had the mind of a child. They had the mind of a child. They would have been looking like an adult, but the simplicity that they didn't even know they were naked. Kids don't know they're naked. They run all over the place. They don't know it. And what simplicity. And you know something? They weren't learning on the internet every day. They didn't have all these books to read. And yet they had the simplicity. Why does Yeshua say, unless you enter as a child, you're not going to enter at all? Covenant of faith. You know, if my daddy says he could turn that car into a tree, my daddy can do it. He'd say it. And I say it. You know, you read the Bible. That's impossible. How could they make waters like this? You keep believing that way, pal. If my daddy said he could turn that water, I believe it. That's the faith we have to get back in. That's what Eden is about, going back to the Garden of Eden. Psalm 24, very interesting one. Psalm 24, the earth is Yahweh's in the fullness of it, the world in those who live in it. Now look at verse 2. For he founded it. Founded creation. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall go up into the mount of Yahweh? And who shall rise in his holy place? See, once you have eyes to see, like it says, and ears to hear, he's talking about creation. And he's saying it was founded on his holy mount. Where is his holy mount? We just said it, Jerusalem. I've read that scripture 100 times and never got that until I was putting this study together. Clearly a clear-cut sign. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Isaiah 11, 9. They shall not do evil nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Does it start making sense? Why the rivers have to come up from Gihon, go back to the Dead Sea, and it's going to be like the Garden of Eden again? Father is a restorer. That's why I say we should have the ministry of reconciliation, not condemnation. Yeshua did not come to condemn, but to restore. And that's what we are. We're restorers if we want to be children of our Father. Isaiah 65 and 25. Isaiah 65 and 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed as one, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust is the food of the snake. They shall not do evil nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. Go out through all the scripture. You will only find he has one holy mountain. It's Mount Zion. Isaiah 66 and verse 20. And they shall bring all your brothers out of the nations, an offering to Yahweh, on horses and in chariots, and in litters and on mules and camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says Yahweh. As the sons of Israel bring the offering in a clean vessel to the house of Yahweh. Well, I feel like I was hit on the head last night. I keep hearing these bells. Isaiah 27 and verse 13. And it shall be in that day the great ram's horn shall be blown, and those perishing in the land of Assyria and the outcast in the land of Egypt shall come and shall worship Yahweh in the holy mountain in Jerusalem. So I think there's more scriptures, but as far as that, I think we can set the precedent that Yahweh's holy mountain is in Mount Zion. And like I said, where was Satan when he was in the Garden of Eden? In the holy mount of Yahweh. Clearly shows us where it was. Now, let's go to Isaiah 62. Because now we can start to see why the Father is so excited about redeeming Jerusalem. We'll see, why is Jerusalem the dowry for Yeshua and his bride? Because it was the very place that he created the earth. Like I said, Psalm 24. This is ground zero. This is where everything was created, and everything in creation was good. And that's what he wants to restore. He wants to restore everything to its rightful position. A new class I'm going to be teaching this year at the Bible school is called Judicial Order, and showing judicial order in Scripture. And it's so important for us to understand judicial order in patterns. Because once you do, everything is simple from there. Because the Father doesn't change. Then we don't have to become smart. We don't have to figure out a new pattern that's not there. We see the pattern the Father created, and everything that filters in, we put into that pattern. And it's the same when we train our children. You train your children in the way they look. And how do you train them? In patterns. So you don't have to be there making every decision. If your child knows your pattern, then he will follow in the pattern that you went. Train a child at the opening of his way, and when he gets older, he will not depart from it. Isaiah 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not be silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning lamp. The Lamb of Yahweh that was slain from the foundation of the world. Why won't he rest? Because since the day that Adam and Eve chose to go against him, he said, I will not rest until I put this thing right. He worked with Israel from the beginning. He's working with Israel right now and in the future. Verse 2, a nation shall see your righteousness and kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh shall specify. Wonder if it might even be Eden. You also shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh, and a royal diadem in the hand of your Elohim. You shall no longer be called forsaken, nor shall your land any more be desolate. Remember, they were cast out of Eden. A land forsaken, a land desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For Yahweh delights in you, and your land is married. As a young man marries a virgin, so will your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your Elohim will rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, all the day and all the night they shall not always be silent. You who remember Yahweh, do not let a pause be to me, and give no pause in him until he sets up and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Something every day, and I'm waiting for the time that he says, enough! All right, Don, enough! I was saying to someone, you know, I think all the time, why on earth, you know, I say that the Father blessed me to be able to put this together and share this, you know, because I know, I certainly know I'm no smarter than anybody, because I'm not very smart, especially in book smart. But, you know, the only reason I come up with it is that I feel from the Father, he said, maybe you want it a little bit more than anybody else. Because I'm telling you, I'll die for this land. I'll die for it. And I never asked to be able to be here. You know, for 5 years, we lived in hostels. We left every 3 months. But now that the Father has planted us, they're going to have to drag me out. You know, and I will. I will die for this land because it's given to me from Yahweh. And that's special. That touches my heart that the Creator of the universe knows my name and your name. And he set this land. And he wants us to represent him to be restorers. He doesn't want us coming at feast time condemning people. He doesn't want us laughing at pagans. He wants us to restore them. And of course, you know, many people may reject it. That's not the point. But the point is we have to bring it in a spirit of reconciliation the way the Father does. Like he said, give them no pause. That's all tonight. Let's jam the circuits tonight to heaven and tell them, Father, please bring Jerusalem back to its former state. Alrighty. Let's go now to Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verse 14 through 17. It's talking about the ones who make their robes white after the great tribulation. Revelation 7, 14 through 17. And I said to him, Sir, and you know, and he said to me, These are those coming out of great tribulation, and they wash their robes and whiten them in the blood of the Lamb. Because of this, they are before the throne of Elohim and serve him day and night in his sanctuary. And he sitting on the throne will spread his tabernacle over him, over them. And they will not hunger, nor will they thirst, nor shall they fall on the sun, nor any kind of heat. Because the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them, and will lead them on living springs of water. And Yahweh will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How did Eden start? With the one living spring of water. One source that went to the north, the east, the west, and the south. And what happens? The ones who are the bride of Yeshua that are with him in the temple, they are there at the living source of water. If we go to Song of Solomon, we will see that the bride is likened to a garden. To a garden and to trees. And like I said, the Father is trying to get our mind conditioned to think back to Eden. I know, you know, so many believers are more into natural things and organic growing and good health. And I don't believe it's a coincidence. I believe it's because the Father is starting to condition our mind to go back to Eden. You know, our bodies are the temple. You know, we don't want to just fill our bodies up with white sugar and, you know, bad things all day. Not to say at feast time you can't have a little piece of cake here and there. But, you know, he wants our mind to be conditioned on starting to think on rebuilding our bodies like they were in Eden. Song of Solomon 4. And I'll read 12 through 16, and then just verse 1 of 5. He says, A locked garden is my sister, my spouse, a spring locked up, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with excellent fruits, with henna and spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief balsam spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, even flowings from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, yea, come, south wind, blow on my garden. Let its spices flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its excellent fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat and drink, O friends, yea, drink fully, beloved ones. So, very interesting. You know, the bride of Messiah, Song of Solomon, all about what? Garden, fruit. And what are we told to do? We are told to bear fruit. That's what you do when you till a garden, right? Adam's job was to bear fruit. And we have to do the same thing today. We have to bear fruit for the kingdom. We have to share our salvation with others so that there's more trees and more fruit. Psalm 1. Look at what the man of Yahweh is compared to. Psalm 1 in verse 1. Blessed is the man who has not walked in the counsel of the ungodly, and has not stood in the way of sinners, and has not sat in the seat of scorners. But his delight is only in the law of Yahweh, and he meditates in his Torah day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivulets of water, which will give its fruit in its season, and its leaves will not wither, and all which he does will prosper. Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden. See, the Father did not create anything to die. He's Elohim of living. And that's what he says. When we love his Torah and we do his Torah, what are we like? We're like planted trees. Because trees are longevity. Hundreds of years. And that's what he compares us to. Alrighty, we'll be ending shortly, but I got a few other scriptures I want to go into. And these are all end time scriptures. And look what the Father says in the end time. Look what he says he's doing in the days we're living in. First I'll read Genesis 13. Which is not necessarily about end time, but it's very interesting about the subject we're talking to. And it's about Lot when he went down to Sodom. And look what Genesis 13 says about Sodom. The area of the Dead Sea, like I said, the area where the original basin, the lowest point on earth, you know, that would have went one way to the south and one way to the north. And he says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the circuit of Jordan, that it was well watered before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt as you come to Zoar. So even there, like I said, these little clues, as you take all this circumstantial evidence and put it together, he says, even that area, like the garden of Yahweh. Isaiah 51, three verses, the first three verses. Isaiah 51, 1 through 3. Hear me, pursuers of righteousness, seekers of Yahweh, look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the hollow of the pit from which you were dug. And this is a Jewish idiom, meaningly, look to the foundation. Look where your starting point is. Look to creation. So the Father's saying, look to the creation. Look to the rock, the pit from which you were dug. Look to your father Abraham and to Sarah who bore you. For he being but one, I called him and blessed him and increased him. For Yahweh comforts Zion. He comforts all her desolations, and he makes her wilderness like or in Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found in it, thanksgiving in the voice of singing and praise. Very interesting. He makes her wilderness in Eden, the wilderness of Zion, and her deserts like the garden of Yahweh. Very, very clear where the garden was. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 33 through 36. So says Yahweh, in the day I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste shall be rebuilt. And the desolated land will be cultivated, rather than being a ruin in the eyes of all passing by. And they shall say, this land that was desolated has become like the Garden of Eden. This land that was desolated has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolated and raised cities are fortified and inhabited. And the nations left all around you shall know that I, Yahweh, built the raised places and planted that which was desolated. I, Yahweh, have spoken, and I will do it. Very clearly, our Father is not a failure. Started here, it's ending here. Adam took us out of Eden. Yeshua brought us back to Eden. And everything the Father's doing is to restore the earth to its perfect state that it was in when he created it. Let's go to Joel 2. Joel 2, 1 through 3. Joel 2, 1 through 3. Blow a ram's horn in Zion and shout an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all those living in the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh approaches. It is near. Definitely we know the time frame. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn spread out on the mountains, a great and a strong people. There has never been the like, nor shall there ever be again to the years of many generations. A fire devours before it, and a flame burns behind it. The land in the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them is a desolate wilderness. Yea, also there is no escape. See, when everything is restored and the earth is burned up, there's only one thing left. Eden. Before you is the Garden of Eden, behind is a burnt wilderness. And that's what I say. Whatever you physically have, and whether that's one shirt on your back or millions of dollars, you are not taking it into the kingdom. You will not take any possessions into Eden. You're not going to do it. Anything that you have, number one, belongs to the Father. I just read it. The earth is Yahweh's, the fullness thereof, and even the people. But the things he blesses us with are to use for his purpose to bring his children back to Eden. So we don't have to feel guilty that he blesses us with things. We should praise him. But remember, whatever you have should be used for Eden. It should be used for restoration. That's what the Father wants us to do. But like I said, in front is the Garden of Eden, behind is a burnt wilderness. And you know, after studying this, there's a scripture I never really studied much, but now I really understand it. It's in Galatians 4. You could or could not turn there. It's just two scriptures I'll read, Galatians 4, 25 and 26. I'm sure you've read it before. It says, for Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, and she slaves with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, who is the mother of us all. And I never really understood that fully until now. Because go out there and look. Is present Jerusalem in slavery? Absolutely. The religious spirit that's here, the bondage that comes with it, is one thing. But just look out there. I mean, the demonic presence that is in Yahweh's city. That's why I said I think it's high time that we start claiming the city back to the name of Yahweh.
Yes.
I mean, this is His place. This is His ground zero.
Yes.
And it's wonderful because you come here and you look at these stones, and yet you're seeing enslaved Jerusalem. But in faith, we know Jerusalem from above. We know, when, you know, I cry every time I go to the city of David, because when I look at those stones, He says, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David that's fallen. And when we go tomorrow to Bethlehem, you're only going to see Arabs and Muslims.
Right.
You know, some people, they it's kind of like a joke, they say to the Jewish people, they say, well, if Yeshua isn't the Messiah, I guess the Messiah is a Muslim. Because everyone knows Messiah comes from Bethlehem. And there's only Muslims in Bethlehem. So if Yeshua isn't the Messiah and He's too calm still, He's got to be a Muslim. You know, it's all that's there. But you cry when you go there. Because David's city is trodden down. But yet those tears turn to joy when you know He will rebuild the tabernacle of David's. And the streets will be golden. And we know it's going to happen. We know it's coming close. And like I said, every day that goes by is that much closer. And literally though, in our lives, we should be starting to restore Eden. We have to start restoring judicial order in our family, in the congregations, in our life. You know, it's just chaos today. It's like it says, there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody just looking is, ooh, private interpretations. And we have to start looking at the patterns the Father created and stay within them. Two last verses. One is verse Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. Which I think clearly, I mean, if you just, again, put on your functional thinking cap as we read these last two scriptures, when the Father created the Garden of Eden, there was a living water source that went out and was living water. It was life. And everything in Scripture, living water is created to life. I read the scripture of Yeshua. He said, out of your belly shall flow living waters. And look at the third temple now. Look what happens at the third temple. There's no other spot the third temple could be but the Garden of Eden. And he says, Ezekiel 47 and verse 1, and he made me to turn back to the opening of the house, and behold, water came out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the face of the house is east, and the water came down from under the right side of the house at the south from the altar. And he led me out by the way of the north gate, and led me around the wayside to the outer gate by the way facing east. And behold, water was dropping out of the right side. When the man went out eastward, in the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he passed me through the water, water to the ankles. And he measured 1,000 and passed me through the water, water to the knees. And he measured 1,000 and passed me through the water to the loins. And he measured 1,000 and there was a torrent which I was not able to pass. For the water had risen, water to swim in, a torrent that could not be passed. And he said to me, have you seen, son of man? And he led me and made me return to the lip of the torrent. When I returned, then behold, on the lip of the torrent were many trees on this side and that side. And he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern circuit and down into the Arabah and into the sea. They are brought into the sea and the waters shall be healed. And you can see it if you go to the Kidron Valley. That Arabah is there. It's about 12 miles that goes right down to the Dead Sea, which will be the Living Sea. And it shall be every soul that lives which swarms in every place. There where the two torrents go, that soul shall live. And there shall be many fishes. Because these waters shall come there, and they shall be healed. And all will live there where the torrent goes. And it will be the fishermen shall stand on it, from En Gedi even to En Eglam. A spreading place for nets shall be there. The fish shall be by its kind, like the fish of the great sea, very many. Its swamps and its marshes shall not even be healed, they shall be given to salt. And all the trees for food shall go up by the torrent. On the lip of this side and on that side, its leaf shall not fade, and its fruit shall not fail. In the day you eat this fruit, you will die. The day that Adam and Eve stopped believing in the Father in faith is when the fruit of those trees started wilting. He says, but in that day, when He restores it, the fruit shall not fail. It will bear by its mouth months, because its waters come out from the sanctuary, and its fruit shall be for food, and its leaves for healing. And logically think to yourself, the Father does not change. He works in pattern. One living water source, the Gihon spring. Same source that was in the Garden of Eden, same source of the temple, same source here. No doubt, this is the Gihon spring that's going down there. And the last scripture is Revelation 21. verse 1 through 5. Revelation 22, I'm sorry, 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, bright as crystal, coming forth out of the throne of Yahweh and the Lamb. In the midst of its street of the river, from here and from there, was the tree of life, producing 12 fruits, according to 1 month each yielding its fruit. And the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. And every curse will no longer be. What was the curse to begin with? In the day you eat this fruit, you will die. And every curse will no longer be, and the throne of Yahweh and the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him there. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will not be there, and they will have no need of a lamp or a light of the sun, because Yahweh will illuminate them, and they shall reign to the ages of the ages. And you know, it's very interesting, because after the millennium, when the New Jerusalem comes, where does it come? To Jerusalem. What happens? There's no sanctuary anymore. It says, because the Father and the Son are in their midst. See, in the Garden of Eden, there was no sanctuary. There was no sacrificial system. There was a priesthood of Yeshua being the high priest of the Father, and we were going to be relationship with him through that. But once Adam and Eve chose to go against the Father and were cast out of Eden, what happened? You know, he had to set up a sacrificial system temporarily to draw us closer to him. But once he restores Eden to its original state, into that perfect state, there's no need for that. There's no need anymore for a temple or sacrifice. And people say, well, why is there sacrifice in the millennium? Because we're not totally done yet. When the millennium starts, it's going to take 7 months just to clean the debris from the war. You know, so Eden is beginning, but it will not be ended till the 1,000 years are up. So the sacrificial system is the way he's going to use with the Jewish people to bring them back into the covenant. He's going to pick up where he left off with them. But we know for clearly, once that's over and we're back to Eden, where we believe him for everything, where we have that childlike attitude, where everything he says we follow in faith, where we don't question anything, where it's not this attitude, oh, I'm going to do it my own way. You know, once we get to that point and get back to Eden, there's no more need anymore for a sacrificial system. So, like I said before, Yahweh is a redeemer and a restorer. He doesn't fail. As we will see in the next two messages, he's very literal. And the place of the temple, the place of the crucifixion, just like Eden was a literal place that became Jerusalem, that will be restored to the Garden of Eden. I'll take some questions or comments. We have time today, as we are not in a real rush. If anybody would like to ask anything, Frank?
Mount Zion, Mount Abalos, Mountain of Yahweh, Holy Mount.
Yes. Right? What's interesting, if you look at, in the Bible, it's called